Let's go back in the context. Verse 9 says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now an older translation says, where is then the blessedness you spake of? And apparently the Galatian church had been so blessed by the gospel, and they'd seen this apostle who, by his own description, he wasn't a lot to look at. He wasn't like Saul, who stood above all the men and attracted attention, but he was smaller. And apparently there was such an eye problem that he had, it might have been difficult to look at, and they wanted to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him, much as you felt that for your own loved ones at times. You wish you could take the sickness yourself. But that blessedness is gone. The false teachers came in and said, well, Paul has this great doctrine, but he didn't tell you the whole story. He failed to tell you that you needed to be circumcised. And you notice that the teaching goes beyond just circumcision, because once you take one part of the law, then you begin taking all the law as your parts of the law that they were not to take, that were for the Jews only. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You've gone back to the Old Testament law for your total guidance. We're not talking about the moral law, we're talking about the ceremonial and civil law. Added that to the gospel, and now they've lost their blessedness. They don't think of Paul in the same delight. They wouldn't pluck their eyes out for him because the false teachers turned them away from Paul. And when you study the book of Galatians, we have broken it into six chapters historically. The first two chapters deal with his trying to reestablish his apostleship, that he received the gospel not from his next door neighbor, but from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And none of us can say that in the sense that Paul did. Speaking directly to Christ, Christ teaching him one-to-one. That's what you call a real tutor, the best of tutors. He had the Lord Jesus. And it's like Paul needed special credentials because he wasn't one of the 12. And so people were saying, well, now listen, we know Peter and Paul, we know Peter and James and Andrew and John, but there's this guy named, he was Saul, changed his name to Paul, and he's not really one of the 12. Well, he says, I wasn't one of the 12, but I was taught directly by Christ. And then he also points out in those chapters that when he went to, that this calling was from eternity, that he'd been set apart from his mother's womb for this apostleship. Then he goes on to explain how that when he went to Jerusalem, the disciples received him and they were teaching the same things. That the gospel that he had received is the same gospel they'd received from the Lord Jesus. So in these first two chapters, he develops his apostleship again in their minds. He reestablishes his authority. One of the things a false teacher does, he destroys the teaching and he destroys the teacher. They'll always deal in those two areas. And Paul had been dealt with in both. They tried to destroy his apostleship and his teaching. In chapters 2 and 3 and 4, he reestablishes the gospel of faith in Christ alone as our salvation. And then in the last two chapters, he applies this to the Christian life. And how will this work itself out? So he asks the question, where is then the blessedness you spoke of? And in other words, they were blessed. They were joyous. They were ready to give their lives for Paul. But now they're not. They've lost their blessedness. They're trying to keep all these things. And he calls this a type of depression. And false teaching will do this. It will always divert you from the person of Christ, divert you from that which was your first love. You know, what is it that has taken us away from Christ? And in this age, it's not like the book of Galatians is for that age only, it's for right now. We can add all sorts of things to the gospel. Just little things like, it could be they have baptism. You know, if you believe in the Lord Jesus and you're baptized, then you'll be saved. Well, it says that in the book of Mark. But it also says if you believe not, you'll be damned. It doesn't mention baptism. That's in the last chapter of the book of Mark. Lloyd-Jones begins defining false teaching. He talks about how Paul dealt with in the book of Galatians, and then he's going to spend a lot of time providing what he calls tests and principles to check a teaching out, to see if it is one that is really apostolic. And he looks at it from a number of different angles, and we will go through those things. Well, first of all, he goes over the two major types of false teaching. And it can be a very blatant false teaching. I remember I traveled to Salt Lake City. I actually went to Provo. Earl Blackburn, who's now pastor of a Heritage Baptist Church in Shreveport, was a missionary to the Mormons for 2 years. And one of the things I liked about Earl, he was a very evangelical Calvinist. He went to every door in Provo 2 times, knocked on the door. And I said, well, that's what I like to hear. I like to know that we Calvinists who are, remember, we're hyper-Calvinists, we don't preach the gospel. Some say that. We have men like Earl Blackburn who do and still does. So we were up there for a 2-week mission trip, and he wanted us to go through the museum, the Mormon Museum. And this is the slickest thing you can ever imagine. I mean, everything was just beautiful, lights and mirrors and all this sort of thing. And you look in this room and there's this wax figure of Joseph Smith, who's received the golden tablets, you know, and his grandmother is speaking how he is the most holy child she's ever known. And I remember this one scene where you walk in this big room and had these 4 large panels. I mean, we're talking about as tall as those windows. And then there'd be, this panel would open and then Martin Luther would be speaking, saying, we need a new religion in the world, something that will transform us. And then John Wesley comes on and says something like the same. And you have John Knox, you know, and on like that. And so all these men are saying, we need something new to transform this world. And this lady, she's decked out. I mean, she's probably the prettiest Mormon lady except for my wife. And my wife's, you know, she's much prettier than this lady. But there's a beautiful Mormon lady there. And she's just decked out and given this presentation. It was slick. I mean, like, what could be wrong with this? It was the biggest bunch of lies. I mean, if you can imagine, one of the wax figures, I can't believe it was there. It had the Cain and Abel, and it had the straw on top, and it had the lamb at the bottom alive. That was Cain's offering. I mean, I'm sitting here looking at Cain's offering being exalted. That's what this is, Cain's offering. It's their straw of the religion of Mormonism. If you don't know anything about Mormonism, they believe, first of all, Jesus is not God. He was a created angel. They believe that all of us are going to be God someday, or at least that's what you work toward. 3 levels of heaven. Of course, the Mormons will be in the top heaven. The rest of us will be in like the middle heaven. We're good people. And then the lower heaven is, you know, those who were just kind of nice people but not religious. The only way you can go to hell is to about be a serial killer, you see. And so everybody's in pretty good shape in Mormonism. But I couldn't find anything biblical. You see, they only have 3 extra books besides the Bible. I mean, the Book of Mormon is just one of them. They have the Doctrines and the Covenants, and there's one other one. So you got all these extra biblical things. And I point that out because it's supposed to be the fastest growing cult in the world. I mean, we almost elected a Mormon, you know, to the presidency. You know, and of course, it's not a Christian nation as it once was, but we still are not concerned about some of these things. We don't even know them. It doesn't bother us. And so there are these blatant things. But then you have very subtle subtle false teachings. And they get to be, you know, some things like, you know, the law doesn't have any place in a Christian these days. Well, I'm going to have to tear up passages of the book of Romans where he says, what is love? And then he quotes portions of the Ten Commandments. And we have to always be on our guard. If you read through the New Testament chronologically, as you head towards the last books, more and more, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, there are warnings about false teaching. The Lord Jesus said that one of the signs of the end times is that false teachers are going to come and proclaim all these things. And so here we are. We have to be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily, checking out every message, because men can be good and then stray. Asa was a king, and in his older age, he began straying away from the Lord. And myself, Brother Fred, others can begin turning the message, starting off good and sound. There was a man named Clark Pinnock, who was a five-point Calvinist and taught at New Orleans Seminary. And I heard people quoting him when I was a young Christian. But he began turning his message, became a raving Arminian, and began denying other doctrines. It's just like, where is it going to end? If you begin twisting scripture at one point, you begin twisting scripture at other points. And so we always have to check out what we're hearing, making sure this is orthodox. It's a good thing after every sermon to review what in the scripture here, how does this sync with the Word of God? And some people don't do that. They just listen and they don't test or testing themselves. So you have both of these major areas of false teaching, those that are very blatant, and then those that are subtle. I know that Brother Fred, he's on the theology committee of the ARPCA and has to make statements. One of the early statements he had to deal with was, is God giving revelation at this time? Are prophecies to be received as the Word of God? Does God, are those gifts that were in the first century to develop the early church when the Bible wasn't even recorded, are they still extant today? Can one of us rise and say, well, the Lord has said this, and they were to go by that as the Word of God? And they made the statement, no, God is not using those gifts in this day. The Word of God is complete. No man can rise and say, thus saith the Lord, except he's holding this book. And so, excuse me. That caused some people to split from the ARPCA group because they felt that there were certain gifts that were still being operable in this day. Just go down the road to Bethany. I mean, they believe that you can prophesy and have and God speaking. I've been in meetings where you hear people, half of them are speaking in tongues supposedly. Well, even in the New Testament age, if in the book of Corinthians, it says let at most two or three speak and in order, and let there be an interpreter. So all of this is out of order, even if it were operable in this day. So another false teaching that is taught at Bethany is that you can lose your salvation. You know, we can add to the scripture and we can also lose our salvation. I ask you, is that a gospel if you can lose your salvation? I mean, when Jesus says, no man can pluck them out of my hand, and my Father, which is greater than all, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, then I heard someone actually say one time, but you can pluck yourself out. Now, that makes you stronger than God. And that makes you stronger than a father who knows how to spank his child and get him back in line and will not lose anything. What does Jesus' word mean? Says when that any man that comes to me, I will not cast him out, and I will raise him up the last day. What does that mean? He comes, I don't cast him out, I raise him up. It's a perfect line, and no one's lost, you see. And so, to me, one of the clearest teachings in all the Word of God is that you cannot lose your salvation. Are there two or three verses that we need to look at? Sure, the branch is going to be plucked off, but they never were true branches. in John 15. And so it talks, even in the book of Galatians, it talks about falling from grace. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about falling from grace teaching, the teaching that grace is the only way. And so if you come up with another doctrine, you have fallen from that grace teaching. If you stay with that and you say, no, I'm going to stay with the law, I'm going to stay with circumcision, I'm going to stay with all these other things, you never really knew the true grace of God. You had no real blessedness to come back to, you see. And so the Lord is always revealing people. Are they really true believers? And if they do fall away, and they do go back to the world, or they do go to a false teaching, they are like Judas, who appeared for a time to be just like the other disciples, and then God manifested the true heart of that person. But if God saves you today, he will keep you through all this life into eternity. It's impossible that God would foreknow you in time past. He would predestine you. He would call you. He would justify you. He will glorify you. Read Romans chapter 8. It's an unbroken chain. And so all of these false teachings are out there, and we have to deal with them. And when we point them out to people, they usually don't say, thank you so much for correcting my false teaching. I will love you for this. I will turn immediately. No, it's a very difficult process because they think their teachers are right. They think that God has shown them these things. And so if it's not according to this word, God has not shown them. Another entity the enemy has. So the particular teaching in Galatia, we had mentioned that it is that Paul taught well, but he didn't teach them that they had to be circumcised. Now, why was circumcision such a problem in that day? Why was that such an easy teaching to bring among the Galatians and they adhered to it? Those of the churches of Galatia. Thousands of years. You know, we're going to have, here's Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. And every one of his true children, you know, spiritual children, his physical children were to be circumcised. And if you didn't circumcise your children, you weren't a true Jew. You were, in fact, many times in the Old Testament, they were in trouble because they had failed to do that. And you remember Ezra and Nehemiah came in and they had to correct all that. And then for someone to come along like Paul and say, you don't need to be circumcised anymore. I mean, it's like, what are you saying? I mean, you remember when he came into Jerusalem, he was not a very popular man. They wanted to string him up. They actually determined not to eat until they killed him. Because he's messing with Moses, right? So, but he was taught this of Christ. The gospel is now going to every creature, and that distinction was broken down and done away in the gospel. And that was revealed to, it was revealed to Peter. How was it revealed to Peter? Okay, he's in a trance, right? Sheets brought down from heaven three times. Peter, kill and eat. And there's all these animals there he could never touch as a Jew. And God says, slay and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never touched any of these things. And three times the Lord brought that to him. And he finally, by the Spirit, taught him that what I've cleansed, don't call it common or unclean. I've cleansed the Gentiles. They are now going to be the children of God. And who was the first Gentile that Peter had to deal with in the book of Acts? Cornelius. And so the Lord taught him with a very person and a family. And they weren't circumcised. And they were believers. And they received the light gifts, you know, that God was testifying that this is his work. But even Peter, who was taught this so well and had this great illustration in Cornelius, he comes to Galatia. He sees some folks coming down the road. Oh, they're coming from James. They're very Jewish. And so he's been eating his ham sandwiches. He's been enjoying the high life with the Gentiles. But then he begins to slip over on his own table. You know, Barnabas. We need to get over here. We need to separate. You know, we don't want them to think the wrong things now. You see. And so he separated himself. And thank the Lord there was a man named Paul there. Paul was still eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles, right? And he looks over there and he sees Peter and Barnabas slipped away with him. He had to rebuke him. You're denying the gospel, Peter. Rebuked him to his face because he had to teach all these in Galatia who were seeing this, say, hey, we're kind of second-rate Christians. We're the Gentiles, and then the top-rate Christians are the Jews who keep the law. Peter's apprehension was wrong of James. He was thinking in his mind that James would be wanting this done. James didn't want that. It was a false teaching in his mind. And so, if Peter can be affected, where are we? We can be affected by these things. We can bring things in or detract things from the gospel. You read through the book of Revelation, you find this great church of Ephesus with all the blessings it had, and here they are. The Lord Jesus says, you've left your first love. I guess we only have confidence in Christ. Is that right? Can we have confidence in our abilities to actually do all this right? I don't think so. I think we have to, as the book of Galatians ends, glory only in the Lord Jesus. Now, point three here, we've talked about point two, state some modern Galatianisms that we have today to battle with. We mentioned baptismal regeneration, where you have to be baptized. Some say you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Others say if you're not partaking in physical healings, you're not one of his. There are those who actually say if you don't believe in the five points of Calvinism, you're not a Christian. I've heard that. Is that right? First day I was saved, I didn't know about the five points of Calvinism. I only knew Jesus, right? And you begin making a body of doctrine someone's salvation, you see. You can't do that. I mean, the Lord saves people, and there's a lot of things they don't understand. But they weren't saved because they understood those things. Now, Earl Blackburn used to use the expression fighting grace. What if a person actually fights grace and they begin teaching against it? You know, that there's some other way of salvation other than grace. Well, that's a false teacher. That's another whole category. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be viciously attacking truth. And Paul and the Lord Jesus' rebukes were mainly for the Pharisees who were teaching false doctrine, who were living false doctrine and making others follow them, and had much compassion on the common people who just didn't know. So we still have to battle these things today. We mentioned Paul having to establish his authority. Notice the intensity in chapter 1. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And notice the pronoun he uses there. We. If I change what I told you before, I should be consigned to hell. Let me be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is blaring. He's saying it twice in two verses. The strongest denunciation that false teachers should go to hell. They need to be accursed for ever perverting and turning a child of God away from the truth, the blessed gospel of Christ. And so you see how intense he is in this. He attacks this in terms of sound doctrine in the rest of the book. Now, point four, Lloyd-Jones points out that false teachings either add or detract from sound doctrine. We know that in Galatians, false teachers sought to add to the body of sound doctrine. State some examples in which false teachers have subtracted from the truth. We know they're adding there. Name a false teaching where people subtract. Let's just take the Word out of the picture. I mean, it's not all the Word of God. There are a few errors in the Scripture. And so it contains the Word of God. Only we who are so wise and noble know exactly what it is. But we never agree among ourselves. Now, this is the Word of God. You lose the gospel if you detract that. What about the person of Christ? What was detracted of him? He's not God. Or he's not man. In the first church, they were saying, you know, that and John had to say in 1 John that if anyone says that Christ did not come in the flesh, he has not God. That he was just sort of here as deity and a picture of deity, but not humanity. So they'll take one or the other way, as deity or as humanity. They can deny the virgin birth, his sinlessness, all this stuff that goes around the Da Vinci Code and all this kind of thing. We're trying to find some last temptation of Christ that he didn't make it through. Where's this? You know, our sinless Savior, they're always trying to take something away from him. And false teaching after false teaching. The miracles really didn't occur. His literal physical resurrection, on and on. Aren't you thankful that you trust in him alone and you don't want to take a thing away from him? You're just trying to see all that he is in Christ. In the end of his chapter, he deals with 9 different tests, principles, statements regarding false teaching. In the first, there's a typographical error there, I'm sorry. The apostolicity of the teaching. Is it apostolic? We go back to the Word of God. We test it with the Word of God. I was listening to Isaiah on tape, and that verse came to be read, that if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. If men teach and they do not use this word and they pervert this word, they don't have light, the light of Christ. And so we have to go back to the Word of God to test them. A second test regarding implications. And he says, take that false teaching and drive it to its result. He uses Peter. Here Peter begins to think that he should maintain the Jewish worship apart from the Gentiles. Well, what did it make him do? Here are these brothers and sisters in Christ who've been purchased by Christ, and now he's not fellowshipping with them. And if you take any false teaching, it will drive you to do certain things because its teachings demand it. Any false teaching. I mean, if you take the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all deny the deity of Christ. Well, guess who? What suffers in their understanding? They don't honor Christ like we do. They're looking at things they need to do. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they're more concerned about how they're going to be one of the 144,000 than they are about this glorious person, the Lord Jesus. They're going to talk about some kingdom, but not the king. It's a big deal about a kingdom if you don't have the king. And on and on. It's you can always find some way that perversion is destroying someone's understanding or their activity. There's an implication that you'll find. He mentions adding to the message. That's something we've been talking about before. That's point 3. Another item regarding origins. Where in the world did this teaching come from? Paul says it didn't come from me. It didn't come from the Lord. It came from the enemy. Well, that was obviously in the first century. But if you go to the Jehovah's Witnesses, do you know which century they began in? Not two. It was the 19th century. Charles Taz Russell got this great revelation. He was a Presbyterian. Somehow figured out there was not going to be any hell. No hell. Just annihilation. You burn up. To me, that's not too bad. Live a life of sin. Have a little fire there at the end. You're gone. It's not too bad. So let's get rid of this horrible doctrine of eternal hell. We just can't even imagine that. And he began chipping away at doctrines and came up with what he did. He was actually found to be a perjurer in court when he was told, you know, do you know Greek? Sure, I know Greek. Then they put some Greek up there for him to read, couldn't read it. And found to be a perjurer. Well, these are the origins of this body. And believe it or not, when you bring that to the mind of a Jehovah's Witness, they have this amazing way of skirting that and going beyond that. But we know the truth now. You know, it doesn't bother them, but it better bother us. Where did that come from? You know, where did all of this matter that we have to speak in tongues come from? Early 1900s. For 1900 years, the church was in complete and utter darkness about this. You know, we were missing this. And the fact that you can have these prophecies and add to the Word of God, you're missing this. Well, where's the origin? You know, were our forefathers Spurgeon? Were they deficient? Were they not able to be anointed of God because they didn't know these things? Absolutely not. He talks about prominence of certain doctrines. I've known of Calvinistic cults. All they talk about is 5 points. Every sermon is on a point or about a point, and they judge everything by those points. If someone believes that or doesn't believe that, I'm a 5-point Calvinist because I believe it's taught in the scriptures. But I don't hold that out first to someone. If they say, what religion are you? I don't say I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I say, I'm a Christian. I was saved by the Lord Jesus. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I happen to attend a Baptist church because they believe this is the Word of God. Nothing should be added. Nothing should be detracted. They believe in believer's baptism. And I find that the Word is faithfully taught there. But they're Baptists. You know, they would adhere to that. They make that prominent. I am a Baptist. I'll always be a Baptist. Well, why are you talking about that before you talk about the Lord Jesus? Why is that more important to you? And I don't know if you've ever heard of Landmark Baptists. Ever heard of Landmark Baptists? They believe that really only Baptists will be in heaven. That's a cult. You know, you make this any doctrine if you elevate it. The sovereignty of God. The responsibility of man. And you set those things, they're out of balance. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the responsibility of man. We believe them in balance of the scriptures. And under the authority of Christ, we worship him above all. Yes? I honestly believe that very early on someone should be taught those things, because the Thessalonians, Paul had been there for 3 weeks and they had known about predestination, you know. But it's how prominent do you make it, right? It becomes these mental arguments that you deal with those arguments all the time. But where is the worship of the person of Christ and the honoring of him? He taught these things, but it was him. And so we would never deny those truths, but we want them to be taught in their balance, the Word of God. Talks about additions to Christ. You have to have the saints. You have to have the priesthood. You have to have the Virgin Mary. Many things can be added to him. And then he brings up another point regarding our faith, that faith is not enough. Remember in Galatia? You had to have faith plus circumcision, faith plus the law. And I was thinking of the 5 solas that we have of the Reformation. Only Scripture, sola scriptura. Only by faith, sola fide. Only by grace, sola gratia. Christ alone, sola Christus. And to God be the glory alone, sola Deo gloria. We stick to the basics, and it is by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very simple, but it's easy to get away from that. You can make the matter of how much time someone is spending in the Word of God. And please believe, understand me, in heaven I'm looking forward to how much time the Lord will give to helping us understand the Word that He wrote that we somehow confused in our own hearts or somebody else's heart. And He clarifies all this. I'm looking forward to that Bible study. But there's a time where you have to put down the Bible and live it. You have to go to work. You have to change diapers. You have to change a flat tire on the car. It's all these things. And we press people to have time in the Word, but you start putting numbers on that and minutes and hours, then you're adding to faith in Christ. That I trust the Lord that He will help me get as much time as I can, but He'll help me know when I need to set it down. Because what were the monks? I mean, some of us who like to study the Word of God, we'd like to be monks. Put me in a tree and feed me every day and just let me read. I mean, they did that. Can you imagine that for years? You're up in this thing and they just bring you food and you're just holy. He's the holiest man we know. Have you ever seen him sin? No, he just stays up there. You know, one of the things about that, though, our hearts can sin anywhere we are. And you could spend the whole day in the Word of God and still you have a heart that's not dealt with. And sometimes the work that God puts us in sanctifies us. And He shows us how humble we are. And we're not even reading the Word of God. He's actually working the Word of God in our hearts, you see. So let's make sure that we're trusting in Christ alone. We're not trusting in our faith. Some people do that, their faith. I mean, I believe. And they trust in their belief instead of in Christ, who is their faith, whom their faith is placed in. And then he has a test concerning former Christian experience. I'm going to read a passage here. And when Paul corrected Peter, he told Peter that he was going back on his own life and experience. Peter had been taught these things properly. That is the meaning of his whole argument about Abraham also. In the book of Galatians, he deals with Abraham. Abraham was blessed, not after circumcision, but before circumcision. Therefore, you cannot say that circumcision is essential. Abraham was already justified before he was circumcised. Abraham had his great blessing before, not after circumcision. To say that circumcision is essential is therefore to deny this experience. How often have I had to use this argument? These wrong teachings are subtle and attractive, and you feel that that is what you need, that it might be right. Then you suddenly remember this argument about experience, and it holds you. You remind yourself, for instance, of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley, who are undoubtedly filled with the Spirit in an astounding, amazing, mighty manner of God, outstanding saints of God, and among whom God's greatest servants and among God's greatest servants. Remember in fifth grade, I had a teacher named Mr. Stevenson, who, this is in public school in Kansas, he said there used to be stampedes of people trying to get within a 2-mile radius of George Whitefield to hear him preach. He had a voice that could carry 2 miles. I mean, it's an unbelievable voice that God gave him for that purpose. And if you can imagine that kind of work, I mean, how does a man hold somebody's attention? People stampede to get in his presence. But the Spirit of God was working and forming a nation, if you will, on the gospel. Yet you find that they observed the first day of the week and not the seventh. You find that they were not baptized in a particular manner. You find that they never spoke with tongues. You find that they did not hold healing meetings and so on. Are we to say that all these men are lacking in knowledge and instant and insight and understanding? Cannot you see that these new teachings, which claim so much, are denying some of the greatest Christian experience throughout the ages and the centuries? They are virtually saying that truth has only come by them and that for 1900 years the church has dwelt in ignorance and in darkness. The thing is monstrous. We must realize that these things are to be tested in this way. Where is the blessedness you spake of? If you study the history of God's working in the church, the Reformation, which began in Germany and spread all through the world, it was not a tongues movement. It was a movement that taught that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the German people went, they were delighted. They didn't have to pay to go to heaven. No indulgences. They didn't have to fork up the money anymore. And it wasn't just monetary. It was their hearts were freed that they could know Christ themselves. They didn't have to have the Sistine Chapel. They could have the Lord Jesus right there in their homes, right there in their own worship services, without anything added. And then finally, he comes to his main point. He says, stop talking to me about circumcision. I'm not interested. Stop talking to me about the observers of the seventh day or any other particular sect. Stop talking about all these things that are held to be absolute essentials if I'm to be a complete Christian. I do not want them. God forbid that I should glory. I will make my boast in nothing and in no one, nor in any special teaching save in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is enough, because by Him the world has been crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. You look to Galatians 6. Verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now this is another picture of the fact that he had eye problems. This book was dictated to someone else, but now he's writing the last of it with his own hand in large letters because he can't see well. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they might not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So here is what is prominent on Paul's mind, having written this whole letter, that if he is to do any bragging, he's not going to brag about how he's kept the law. He's going to brag about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you so desirous of preaching this gospel, Paul? Because I boast in Jesus Christ. I boast in His cross. This is all I really have when it comes down to it. Every other doctrine must fall in relationship to that, not fall away, but be placed in relationship to that. Nothing else made more prominent. Nothing else made the center of the gospel. Let me put it plainly. I will not make my boast. I will not glory, even in my orthodoxy, for even that can be a snare if I make a god of it. I will glory only in that blessed person himself, by whom this great thing has been done, with whom I died, with whom I have been buried, with whom I am dead to sin and alive unto God, with whom I have risen, with whom I am seated in the heavenly places, by whom and by whom alone the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Anything that wants to come into the center instead of Him, anything that wants to add itself onto Him, I shall reject, knowing the apostolic message concerning Jesus Christ in all its directness, its simplicity, and its glory. God forbid that any one of us should add anything to it. Let us rejoice in Him in all His fullness and in Him alone. Questions or comments? That's the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean I'm a simpleton and I don't know the rest of the Word of God. I only know John 3:16. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that in everything I see that Christ is my all in and all. That every teaching as its importance is related to Him. That He ratified this salvation on the cross. I'm seated with Him. I'm going to see Him forever. So don't bother me with all these other things you want to add or take away from the gospel. I'm going to trust in him alone. You see how zealous Paul was to protect the Galatians? He knew that if they were diverted from Christ, which is what they were being done, they had no gospel. They had the law. You look in Galatians 2, notice what he says there. Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, he's speaking to Peter, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. At verse 16, states it so many times, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see how he compounds that? He says it almost five times in the same way from different angles. That's the gospel of Christ. Aren't you thankful it's that? Because if he added one thing, we wouldn't make it. We would fail in fulfilling it properly, and it would change the gospel. That's the whole point. It would pervert it. It's that simple and that glorious, that all that come to faith in Christ. Now someone will say, well, if you have, that's easy believism. Remember, the true believer, we're not adding to the gospel. If you are a true believer, will you want to follow Christ? Will you love sin? Will you want to remain in sin? No, true belief drives me from sin. Amen. True belief makes me want to serve Christ with all my heart. And anything that would divert that is a false teaching in my own thought. There's some deficiency in my growth, and I need to grow away from that so that I might be zealous of good works. Not to present them, but just because that's what we're made for. Created unto good works. He's making you like Jesus. What was Jesus? That's all he did was good works. That's all he did. And so this gospel of faith in Christ, we're transformed. We're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And yet we don't put those works in front of faith. They only follow behind as evidences that the Lord has called us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be bowing down before you, Lord, because you've given your Son for us. And Lord, we don't deserve a bit of your mercy, but we thank you for it. We ask you, Lord, to help us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this is the only day you've given us to do that. Help us listen intently to your word. Help us, Lord, to feed upon it. Lord, you said that you are the bread which came down from heaven, and that if any man eat thereof, he shall live forever. And Lord, we want to partake of you, to feed upon your word, to fellowship with you. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another in Christ. Help us, Lord, to bear one another's burdens. We ask you, Lord, to bless our dear children, that they might hear your word at an early age and follow you and serve you. I pray for our college students, Lord, who in some way or another may be bombarded by other teachings. Lord, teachings that would slight your glory. We ask you, Lord, to protect them, preserve them, give them grace to honor you. And Lord, we commit our day to you and our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.